you're wondering about the stick, it's playoff time, right? You never know when Alain Vigneault is going to make the call and bring you up to the real team in Chicago.
I'm ready.
Dave was born ready. You know, but I'm thinking by the end of the service, we need to have special prayer for Dave because he's still, as much as he loves the Canucks, he has no faith. He has no hope. Like many of you, shame on you. We got to believe. We got to believe. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Last week, as Pastor Keith taught us, he shared a story from his wedding day. And as he was speaking, I knew I was going to be talking this week. And my mind went back to a story that took place just before my wife Naomi and I got married. At the time, I was living in Calgary. I was working at a church there. Naomi was a North Shore girl, so this is where she lived, and we were trying to plan this wedding. And any of you who ever tried to plan a wedding from a distance, you know how difficult it can be. There's so many different details that need to come together, and essentially Naomi had everything to take care of, and I tried to offer suggestions from far away, but the lion's share was on her shoulders. And as we got closer and closer to the wedding, one of the sticky issues because of our distance was, how do we do premarital mentoring? You know, usually you want to do that in the same room together, and we couldn't go to a weekly Tuesday night thing. So the plan was for me to fly in one weekend to North Van, and we were going to spend all Friday night and all day Saturday with our pre-marriage mentoring couple, and they were just going to pour into us. So the day came, and I flew out to North Van here, and on Friday night and all day Saturday, we had this wiser, older couple that were just loving on us and talking with us about marriage and letting us know about some of the pitfalls that could be around the corner. And at one point in the conversation, the subject changed to expectations. Anytime you enter into a marriage and there's these two people becoming one, there's going to be a clash of expectations. And so we were talking about how to sort of mitigate some of that clash. And at one point, the couple turned to me and they said, "Mark, what are your expectations of Naomi as you come into marriage?" Now, that's a really good question. And unfortunately, it was completely wasted on me. I was so young and so in love and so naive that when they asked me what my expectations were, I said something to the effect of, "I don't think I really have any expectations of Naomi." You know, in my mind, I was probably looking at her all doe-eyed and thinking, "Oh, I just love you unconditionally." And about 3 weeks into marriage, I had a list of expectations that was just... It was just a mile long, right? It's expectations. We all have them. And our expectations shape our lives. Now, unfortunately, expectations aren't unidirectional, right? It's not just my expectation shaping all of you. It's all of your expectations shaping me. As we operate in relationship with other people, sometimes we exert pressure on others, and sometimes the pressure comes back at us. I have no doubt there are people here this morning that are being absolutely strangled by the expectations of people closest to you. Whether it's a good friend or a spouse or a parent who might have died 20 years ago, but you're still just being strangled by their expectations. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're the one doing the strangling. You're exerting such a pressure on people that they find themselves just getting smaller and smaller and smaller. Our expectations sometimes border on the sacred, at least for us. What I mean is that we see our expectations as holy things that need to be honored and lived out by everyone within our radius. The question is, what happens when our expectations are shattered by someone close to us? Typically, shattered expectations lead to a shattering of a relationship, and relationships can always be rebuilt, especially if God's in the picture, because everything is possible for Him. But when there's a shattering going on, the way forward is always to rebuild shared expectations. Now, so far, I've been talking about the way in which we live our lives one to another, human relationships. Let me ask this. Are you even remotely aware of all the expectations you have of God? Do you expect that He's going to be loving and generous? That everything in your life is going to be picture perfect? You'll never experience any pain. You'll always have more than you need. You'll never need to worry or look ahead, because what you need will always be just sort of right there. I think part of the reason why so many people reject God outright or push him to the very margins of their lives is simply because God is that one person in the universe who cannot be controlled. Try as we might, he's the one person that refuses to live up to our expectations. Now, there's some times where God does live in keeping with our expectations. There's other times where he takes our expectations out and he shatters them. And Jesus is a perfect example of that. Throughout history, all over the world, people have created and painted and carved and sculpted images of Jesus. There's just way too many to count. And often these images of Jesus say a lot more about us than they do say about him. I grew up having my little kid's Bible, and it was filled with pictures of Jesus. And, you know, my favorite was always the blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus, the Jesus that looks just like us, right? Maybe you've seen pictures of Jesus that portray him as an African or as a 15th century European. But, I mean, if you were to flip through my little child's Bible and looked at pictures of Jesus, you would see Jesus holding children. You would see pictures of Jesus healing people. You would see pictures of Jesus with a big smile on his face. You would see pictures of Jesus just being really, really nice. Sometimes the images of Jesus that we see are just those kind. Jesus being nice. Jesus being gentle. Jesus being easy to handle. You know, Jesus being the kind of guy that you'd love to invite over for a tea party, but not the kind of guy you want on your football team. You know what I'm talking about? That kind of Jesus. We know what to do with a Jesus who's loving and kind and forgiving and healing. But what do we do with a Jesus who gets angry? The scripture that we're going to be looking at today is found in Mark chapter 11. I'm going to be reading from verses 1 to 18. And Mark portrays Jesus as angry. A Jesus who will curse innocent fig trees. A Jesus who will go into the temple and start kicking things over and causing a massive mess. The question is, what do we do with this Jesus? And I want to suggest to you that what we do with him is we pay attention to him. We pay attention to what he's saying and doing and the why behind it all. I'm hoping this morning that in some small way, this Jesus will shatter your expectations. And instead of constantly trying to get God to conform to our expectations, maybe in some small way this morning, God will conform us to his. So if you've got your Bible with you this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 11, starting at verse 1, or you can follow along with me on the screen. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Dave talked about Jesus' last healing. Last week, Pastor Keith talked about Jesus' last supper. And this morning, I'm going to talk about Jesus' last miracle and his last tirade. So please follow along with me. Let's read what happened. As they, meaning Jesus and the disciples, approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' which is a great question because they're pretty much stealing the thing, tell them, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back shortly.' So they went and they found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought their colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they'd cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed behind shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And the disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this, and they began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the crowd was amazed at his teaching. You know, it's funny how impending death has a way of bringing absolute clarity and focus to a person's life. As a son, I saw it firsthand as my mother was dying. As a pastor, being beside hospital beds as people are breathing their last, I've seen it in their lives and in the lives of the family gathered around. I've never met a single person in my entire life who, with their last breath, is saying out loud, "If only I'd worked more. If only I'd been a more important person in the world." Never happens. In those last moments, everything becomes very clear. What's of value? What's most important? What lasts for eternity? And what's true of us was equally true of Jesus. 1 week to live. 1 week until he was making his way to the cross. Now, if you had 1 week to live, what would you do and where would you go? Jesus had 1 week to live and he went to Jerusalem. And it's not really a surprise, because Jerusalem, and more specifically the temple, was the epicenter of all of Israel's life. It was the place where God dwelled. Now, obviously not literally, because God can't be contained by any building, but the temple symbolically was the place where God dwelled, the place where heaven and earth met. It was the place where Israel came to gather, to pray, to worship, to offer sacrifice for forgiveness of sins. Jesus had 1 week to live, and there was only one thing on his mind. I've got to get to Jerusalem. And so he went. But you may have noticed that as Jesus entered into Jerusalem in the text I just read for you, Jesus' approach is very different than any other time he's ever been there. Jesus intentionally does something that will attract attention. Now, if you know anything about Jesus, as you read through the Gospels, you will know that Jesus is always trying to downplay the attention he's receiving. Everywhere he went, crowds flocked to him, but he never sought attention. And there's a massive difference between the two. And so Jesus would heal a man who was born blind, and then he'd say to them, "Keep this on the down low. Don't tell anyone what took place. Go home to your family or go to the temple and praise God. Don't let anyone know." Or Jesus would make his way into a synagogue and there'd be a whole crowd gathered for religious festivity. The reading of the scripture, prayer, you know, a sermon. And he'd walk into the gathering, and sometimes there were people there who were oppressed by evil spirits. And the instant Jesus walked in the room, the spirits knew who he was. And they would call out, "We know who you are, the Holy One of God." And I think Jesus to himself probably thought, "Well, you're right." But he would almost in every situation say, "Be quiet and be gone." And they were. Or he'd take his disciples off to the side where no one was around. And he began to reveal his true identity. "I'm the Christ. And in a short while, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die for the sins of the world. But don't tell anyone. Don't say a word until I'm risen from the dead." Now, why all the secrecy? Why all the secrecy? Jesus didn't want people to misunderstand who he was and what he was about. He didn't. But on this day, as he entered into Jerusalem, he wants the attention squarely on himself. He wants everyone to know. He wants to make a grand statement. So what does he do? He sends two disciples ahead of him and he says, "Get me a donkey." And we all think, "Are you kidding me? What kind of a statement is that?" It's something that's more or less lost on us. It's one of those you had to be there moments. It's like being at Rogers Arena for a Canucks game and seeing the crowd madly waving white towels. And you think to yourself, "Oh, isn't that nice? They're waving white towels. They're really exuberant. They love the Canucks." Is that what's really going on? No. In fact, if you don't know what took place on April the 29th, 1982, then you're completely missing the point. Because on that day, the improbable Vancouver Canucks were in the Campbell Conference Finals against the mighty Chicago Blackhawks. And in that game, they were getting pounded. And not just by the Blackhawks, by the referees. They were giving it to us. And four times in a row, the Canucks had penalties. And Denny Savard had just scored a goal that put the game out of reach. And our coach, Roger Nielsen, was standing behind the bench. He took a towel, he raised it on a stick, and he began to wave it from the bench. It was his way of saying to the refs, I give up, we surrender, you win. And the crowd went crazy. Now, we all know he wasn't really surrendering. It was a mock surrender. It was an act of defiance. And as Canuck fans, at every game, when that white towel starts waving, it's our way of saying, we're never going to give up. We're never going to surrender. We're going to win. Right, Dave? Or something like that. Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's right. He's still without hope. We gotta pray for our brother Dave. So what's going on with this donkey? Most good Jews knew the scriptures inside and out. You know, as we're first learning how to read, we cut our teeth on books like Green Eggs and Ham, but not them. They cut their teeth on Torah. They would go to school, and this was their only textbook. We go to school to learn about the history of the world. They went to school to find out God's history with Israel. We go to school to learn about mathematics, numbers, whether it's addition, subtraction, multiplication. They went to school to learn about numbers too. Like the number one. There is one God and there is no other. Like the number seven. On the seventh day, we rest. We take a break from work. And it's our way of declaring to God and everyone else around that we are not God and we don't have to control the universe. And when we stop working, He still provides. He gives us everything we need. Most good Jews knew the scriptures inside and out. And so when Jesus said to his two disciples, get me a donkey, and he began to ride into Jerusalem, the people around him aren't thinking, is that the best ride you can come up with? What they're thinking is Zechariah 9:9, which says, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus cruises into Jerusalem on a donkey, and everyone else knows the king is coming. He's making a statement. And the crowd around him picks up on the message, and they begin to shout, Hosanna! The words of Psalm 118. It was their way of saying, Yahweh, God, please come and save us. May your kingdom, Jesus, be like the kingdom of our favorite king, David. May it be expansive. May Israel again rise to prominence. May we be wealthy. May we be safe. Death to all of our enemies. This is what they're crying out as Jesus marches into Jerusalem. Expectations. Jesus was used to them. But Jesus didn't conform to expectations. Not during his ministry. Not on the edge of Jerusalem. Not now. Not ever. You see, here's the thing. Those people who were crying out for salvation were really crying out death to all who oppose us. And the people they wanted dead were the very people that Jesus had come to save. Jesus came to destroy an enemy that Israel couldn't see, sin and death and the devil himself. We've all heard that phrase, we only see what we want to see. That's what our expectations do to us, particularly when it comes to God. They keep us from seeing what is, what's real, what's right in front of our faces. Well, Jesus gets into Jerusalem with this little bit of fanfare, riding on the donkey, and he makes a beeline for the temple. And in verse 11, we're told that Jesus went to the temple and he looked around. Now, looked around is a bit of a weak way of saying it. In the original Greek language, there's a different nuance. The sense of things is that Jesus went to the temple to inspect things. Just like a general might inspect the ranks, Jesus goes to the temple and he's giving an inspection. He's looking to see if things are up to par, if they're falling short. And then we're told he retreated to Bethany, which was just a couple miles outside of Jerusalem. Probably spent the night at his good friend's place, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And the next day, on the way back into Jerusalem, Jesus' stomach begins to rumble. Now, have any of you kind of just gotten in the car, you're on a trip, and instantly you start to get hungry, and you're thinking, oh, where's that rest stop? Or, honey, did you pack a granola bar for me? I'm starving. Well, Jesus is walking down the road, his stomach is rumbling, and there in the distance he sees a fig tree. And he's thinking to himself, perfect timing, I'm starving. Except Mark, the gospel writer, tells us that it wasn't perfect timing. Because though this fig tree was green with leaves, it wasn't the right season for any fruit. Now, none of us, as smart Canadians, would go up to an apple tree in April and expect to have something there to feed us. We know that doesn't happen until much later. And Jesus is no dummy. As he sees this fig tree and he's hoping for fruit and he goes and sees nothing, the scriptures tell us that he performs his last miracle, at least the last one recorded in Mark's gospel. He speaks a word of death. It's the only word of death Jesus speaks in the entire scriptures, but he speaks a word of curse over this tree, and we're told that by the next day it's dead. It's withered up from the roots. Now the question is, what's going on with this fig tree? I mean, really, what's the deal? Jesus has 1 week to live, and he's expending his emotional energy over a tree that shouldn't be giving fruit at that time of year? I mean, was he just kind of a bit grouchy when he got hungry? Is that what's going on? Is this random? It wasn't random. Mark's gospel is the shortest record in the entire scriptures. And as an author, Mark never wastes a word. And I just want to tell you that there is purpose behind this, because I know in our day and age, some of us are very apt to feel sorry for the fig tree and then start blogging or tweeting about Jesus, the unenvironmentalist. And we're going to get back to what this is all about. But suffice it to say, there is deep meaning in the cursing of the fig tree, and it has everything to do with what's about to happen in the temple. So Jesus makes his way to the temple, and when he gets there, he doesn't go up and introduce himself to the chief priest. He doesn't start praying. He doesn't offer a sacrifice. He doesn't stand up and to begin to teach. What he does is he begins to get in people's faces and drive them out. I mean, can you imagine sitting here this morning, just minding your own business, listening to Pastor Mark, and all of a sudden one of our ushers comes in from the back and picks you up, starts shoving you out, kicking you out the door? This is what Jesus was doing. He went up to these money changers who had their tables out, probably nicely neat stacks of money, swiped it off, threw it all over the people who were selling doves, and they probably needed to be there because people needed doves for sacrifices. He went up to them and kicked over their benches and probably opened the cages, and doves flew out, and people were probably yelling at Jesus. Hey, buddy, you're going to pay for that. What was Jesus doing? Now, if your Bibles are open, I want to encourage you just to look down, just before verse 12 in your Bibles. Likely, if your Bible's anything like mine, there's a subheading there. And it probably says something like, Jesus cleanses the temple, or the cleansing of the temple, or something like that. Now, you don't actually have to do this, but I'd encourage you to take a black felt marker and just scratch that right out. Again, you know that one of my pet peeves in the scriptures are subtitles, because they weren't a part of the original text. And often what they do is they encourage us to read the passage in a certain way. When Jesus went to the temple and was kicking all this stuff over, was he really trying to clean things up a little bit? Was he really just trying to reform temple practice? Was he hoping to take the customer approval rating from a 7 to an 8.5? I mean, what was he doing? Let me ask you another question. What do you think happened 5 minutes after Jesus left the temple? I'll tell you what happened. 5 minutes after Jesus left the temple, all the money changers flipped their tables back up, gathered up all their money, and put it in nice, neat little stacks. Again, business as usual. The people who were selling doves turned over their benches. Those doves that were flooding on the ground, they grabbed them by the feet, they stuffed them back in their cages and started yelling one more time, get your doves here, fresh white doves here, and everything just proceeded. So what is it that Jesus is really trying to do? We get the answer in Jesus' teaching. Jesus offers us a mixed citation. He quotes two different scriptures, Isaiah 56, verse 7, and Jeremiah 7, 11. This is what he says. Jesus says, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." The first half, this Isaiah quote, was meant to reveal the heart of God. God loves the nations. Every tribe, every tongue, every people group, every country, every person. God loves them all. My house will be a house of prayer for who? For all nations. Now, God didn't choose Israel because they were his favorite. He chose them to represent him to the rest of the world. He said to Israel, "You're going to be for me a kingdom of priests, an entire nation that ministers to me and mediates my blessing to the world." Remember what God said to Abraham when he first called him, the first Israelite, if you will. He said that all the nations of the world will be blessed through you. God called the one for the sake of the many. And so when Jesus shows up at the temple, he sees what's going on. He goes to make his inspection of this house of prayer for the nations. And what he finds is a temple that's completely out of step with the heart of God. A temple that is systematically pushing the nations aside. He has 1 week to live, and he goes straight to the temple. And as he gets there, his heart is just crushed. Now, what I've got behind me on the screen is it's a scale model picture of the temple. It's something that I took when I was in Israel a few years ago. And the big, wide-open courtyard space, that's what's been called the court of the Gentiles. Now, if you like, this court of the Gentiles, that was their sanctuary. That's the place where the nations came to worship, to pray, to come to know God. Not quite in the center, but trying to figure things out. Now, imagine that this sanctuary is overrun with loud bankers trying to rip you off at every turn. Or it's filled with people hawking their wares. People shouting at you to buy their birds or their sheep. There's a sound of loud animals going on. People are traipsing right through your sacred space. How long do you think it would be before you think to yourself, "What am I doing here? Maybe I just better go. Clearly this space isn't really for me. They don't want me here. Maybe Israel's God doesn't want me here." So when Jesus shows up at the temple and he sees these people offending the heart of God, he goes ballistic. And what he's saying in word and in deed is, "Make way for the nations. I want them to come. For God's sake, let them come." But that's not all he says. In Jeremiah 7:11, Jesus quotes it, saying, "You have made this temple a den of robbers." Now, non-biblical sources tell us that these money changers that were changing, foreign currency for the temple currency, and they were supposed to be there, by the way. Exodus makes that clear. But non-biblical sources tell us that they were little better than extortionists. They were looking to make massive amounts of money. They were ripping people off. But I don't think that's what Jesus is incensed about. Again, we need to look back at his language. He talks about this temple being a den of robbers. Now, what is a den? In the animal world, a den is a place where animals live. So the fox and all of its young live in this den, and they make their way out, and they scavenge for food. And when they're done and their bellies are filled, and they need to keep themselves safe from those who might do them harm, they retreat to the den, and there inside they feel safe, they feel protected, they're at home. Jesus says of Israel, this temple has become like a den of robbers. You live out here however you want. You don't honor me. You're certainly not living in a way that reflects my glory to the nations. And you come back to this temple, you criminals, and you act like you're safe and protected and have my blessing, and you do not. This is supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations, and you have made it a den of robbers. Back to the fig tree. What's the deal with the fig tree? The barrenness that Jesus found in the fig tree mirrors the barrenness that was present in the temple. From a distance, both look really good. The tree with its beautiful green leaves and the temple with all of its gold and its wonderful religious ceremonies going on. but as Jesus inspected both, he found that each were wanting, and so he pronounced judgment. Jesus didn't go to the temple to tidy things up. He wasn't an effectiveness manager to make sure that proper reform happened in the temple. He went to speak a word of judgment against it. The scholar David Garland writes the following. He says, time can run out for fruitless trees and prayerless temples. Systematically, Israel failed to live up to her calling. Over and over and over again in the scriptures, God describes himself as the one who gathers the outcast, the poor, the broken, the blind, the lame, the nations, whosoever will may come. And here in this temple, Israel is crying out, Hosanna, Yahweh, God, please come and save us, but not them. Bring us back to prosperity, but put them in the depths of despair. Heal us and strike them with disease. Israel had an invite list that was very, very small. And they had a non-invite list that was massive. Israel wanted a country club. And Jesus came representing the heart of God. And God wanted to set up a rescue mission about three steps away from the gates of hell. 1 week to live, and Jesus heads straight for Jerusalem, straight to the temple. He's a king who will be crowned with thrones, crowned with thorns, enthroned on a cross, and hailed as the chief of fools. And that day in the temple, as Jesus pronounced judgment over the temple in Israel, in effect, he was pronouncing judgment over himself. He would be the one to bear the punishment for Israel's misgivings. He would be the one who would live out the Father's calling to the nations. He would be the one that would die for the sake of the world. As we enter into this last holy week, approaching Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, this is what's going on. This is what Jesus is doing. I began my sermon this morning asking the question, what do we do with an angry Jesus? And I suggested to you that what we need to do is pay attention. Pay attention to why he's angry. Pay attention to what he's saying and doing. And I want to get practical here as I conclude. Why does our church exist, do you think? And not just our church, but the large C church. Why does it exist? For God? Well, of course it does. Absolutely. Does the church exist to know God, to love God, to obey God, to worship God? Yes, yes, and yes. But there's more. As Jesus said, his house is intended to be called a house for all nations. Jesus didn't pronounce judgment over a temple and then just recreate a different kind of country club that he called the church. That's not what he had in mind. Jesus came to establish a rescue mission three steps away from the gates of hell so that everyone can come in. And if time can run out for fruitless trees and fruitless temples, time can run out for fruitless churches. Now, I don't have any sense that we're in that kind of a place at all as a church, but these days I do sense very strongly that God is calling us to be a church that embraces his mission. And when I say church, I mean me and you. A church that lives with our arms open wide to welcome and embrace and invite people in to the love that God has poured out through Jesus. I wonder, are we at all like Israel? Are there people that we have pushed to the margins? Are there people that we have put on our non-invite list that Jesus desperately wants to welcome in? If you're here this morning and you're relatively new when it comes to thinking about God and trying to understand who he is and what he's like, then perhaps you might feel a little bit like you're an outsider, like you're on the outside looking in. And I just want you to hear me this morning. You don't need to be an outsider, because God's arms are open wide for you. God loves you. And you don't need to get prettied up. Your life doesn't need to get all cleaned up and holied up before you come to him. You can come right the way you are. And God will receive you through the death and resurrection of Jesus. God's mercy is wide enough and high enough and long enough and deep enough to contain your life, to envelop your life. God loves you. He died for you, and he can transform you and give you a brand new life. Friends, isn't this the good news of the gospel? Isn't this why Jesus came? For this reason? And we are witnesses. Witnesses of this truth. My desire, my vision for this church is for us to be fruitful. To be fruitful in our witness of the love and mercy of God. Whosoever will may come. Let's make sure we're inviting them to come. At this point, I want to invite the worship team to come and join me on the stage. There's a few songs that we're going to conclude with, but as they come and play, I just want to invite you to bow your heads with me. I'm going to pray. Lord, we're thankful that Jesus is the kind of person that does well at a tea party and on the gridiron as well. He's gentle and kind, but he is also tough as nails and unbending when it comes to being obedient to you, Father. Thank you, Lord, that at every turn, Jesus didn't cave to the expectations of people around him, but he set his mind firmly on you, and he went all the way to the cross to ensure that there would be forgiveness for our sins. And Lord, this morning, I want to pray for anyone who's here who finds themselves on the outside looking in and desperately wanting to be a part of what you've got going on. Jesus, I pray that you would extend your forgiveness to them, that you give them a new heart, that you give them a new life, and that you set them on a path that leads to life. That's your promise, Jesus, and we hold on to it and believe it. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for our sins. Your death means our life. Your resurrection means that we can be transformed. And we just bless you for that. And Jesus, we thank you that you don't have any difficulty speaking a hard word. If something's out of line, you know how to bring it back into line. You did it with the temple. You did it with your disciples. And you continue to do it with us in our world. We want to continue to ask that you would reconcile and restore the world to your original purposes. No one can do this apart from your power, Jesus. So we cry out to you, King of creation, come and restore your world. Restore the nations. And for us, Lord, for our church, North Shore Alliance Church, fill us with your Holy Spirit and send us out with our arms wide open so that we can love in your name, so that we can invite, so that those people who are broken and on the margins of our community, Lord, that they can be right at the center of our community. Lord, we pray for dozens and hundreds and thousands of people on the North Shore who don't have hope apart from you. We pray that you would draw them to the Father. And please, Lord, don't bypass us in the midst. Use us. We bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We bless you in this holy week. Thank you for what you've done for us and what you are doing even today. We say all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We welcome the Lord Jesus here on his terms, right? On his terms. If you need saving today, let me encourage you, turn your eyes and your heart to Jesus. And may his peace and love and forgiveness be yours in increasing measure. And may we, his church, be like that fruitful tree. Arms open, inviting people in. The Lord bless you. Thank you for coming. I'll see you on Good Friday, 9 or 11. Thanks.